How you begin something and how you end something is always deeply significant. I mean, when we think about novels, you know, you get some really fantastic and amazing endings. But if a novel doesn't quite seem to be resolved at the end, it's so frustrating. You think, oh man, I want something that's actually definitive and conclusive. I mean, the Bible begins fairly well. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, is a great beginning. And we perhaps know the way that the book of Revelation, the end of the Christian scriptures, concludes with this cry, Amen, come Lord Jesus. And then this prayer finally of blessing that we have in Revelation 22 verse 21, the final verse. But the Hebrew scriptures were self-contained. It wasn't just all of the 27 additional books that the Christian scriptures added that we call the New Testament. There were these 24 books that they had as the Jewish scriptures, but they had a different ordering to the way that we bring the books together. So they have the first five books are in common, the books of the Torah, and they were often combined, the scrolls. I mean, we separated, you know, first Samuel into two books and Kings into two books and Chronicles into two books. But you have then, so the first section of the Torah, then you have the prophetic writings. But the Jewish understanding is that the books like Joshua and Judges, Samuel and Kings were all part of that great prophetic tradition. So in total there were eight books. So those first four that I've just mentioned, then the three major prophets of Jeremiah, Isaiah and Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets were all lumped together. And then you had the Ketuvim, the writings. And so all of the other 11 books were then composed of those, Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, and I won't remember all the rest of the books, I'm sorry. But it goes through, and the second last book is then the combined books, Nehemiah and Ezra, and then the book of the Chronicles. So the passage that we have today is the way that the Hebrew scriptures actually come to a close. And I don't know whether it struck you as an amazing kind of ending, or whether you went, ah, that doesn't feel like it's quite that sense of resolution that perhaps we're looking for. I mean, one of the things about the Jewish scriptures is, the Hebrew scriptures, is that this sense that they're very honest, they're very real, they don't sugarcoat things, they don't make things seem a whole lot better than in fact they were. They're very honest about the failures of the people and especially of the kings. You know, we like to sugarcoat and to eulogize all of the great heroes in our world, but not the writers of the Jewish scriptures, not the writers of the Bible. They tell it as it is. Where there is sin, they talk about how much sin abounded. And so this final passage is simply relating the sense of destruction and the despair as everything is taken away from the Jewish people. They lose the city of Jerusalem, they lose the temple, and tens of thousands of their fellow citizens are killed. Why? Because they'd sinned and they'd failed. And was there a great savior, a great hero to rescue them? Yes, there was, in this figure of Cyrus, the king of Persia. But is he a Jew? No, he's a pagan, he's a foreigner. And so it's interesting that the final words of the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, is in fact uttered by a pagan, a foreigner. How interesting is that? You know, I'm sure many of the couples know how significant it is to be able to get the final word in those arguments. But here we're given the final word to a pagan, and this declaration of sin and defeat, and yet this little final sense of hope. Let anyone who wants to go to the temple, let them go up. Let them find their life in worship. Because that's what ultimately it's always about. Sin continues to mark and to shape our lives and the lives of all the world. We know this. Perhaps we don't realize it. Perhaps we try and imagine that we've pretty much got our stuff together, that if only God would just help us out a little bit occasionally, then everything would be sweet. But in fact, we know there is this sense of failure. So often we're simply just going in the completely wrong direction. I remember many years ago, before the advent of GPS. Remember when what it was like to actually try and drive around without Google Maps telling you where to go at every stage of the journey? Well, I was driving in Paris, usually a mistake, but there you go. And I was wanting to head north, going up into Belgium. One of the friend that I was traveling with, who was completely useless, he would always just sit in the back, and so I'd have the atlas sitting, where was I? I was on the... You're on the left-hand side, aren't you? So I had the atlas on the right-hand seat and tried to look at that as I was texting and driving. Well, road atlases and driving are also not a great recipe. Anyway, so to get out of where I was staying, I had to get onto the inner ring road around the old part of Paris, the Boulevard Periphery, which, you know, all of the locals said, be careful because there's lots of exits and lots of places where you can get it wrong. And I'm like, that's all right. Well, if we've got the map, we'll be all fine. And so I had to, of course, head north. And so I'm on this ring road and have to go make my way around the south because I said there were roadworks in the north. So go the long way around, it'll be quicker. Famous last words. And then, of course, I think I'm on the right exit. So I take this exit and very confidently driving on this really well-maintained autoroute. And it's all, lots of traffic around me. So I figure, yes, everyone's going the same way. So it must be the right direction. But then, of course, I start seeing signs towards Lyon and towards the Orly Airport, which is in the south of Paris. And I'm like, No. There's supposed to be signs for Charles de Gaulle and for heading up towards, and of course I'm going the completely wrong direction, aren't I? And then trying to work out how to get back around. But that's the thing, you can imagine that you're doing the right thing, you're going because everyone else is there on the journey with you, but we can all be going the wrong way. I mean, they were probably going the right way, but I was definitely going the wrong way. And the only way to correct that, of course, is to take the exit and to find a way that you can start heading back in the right direction. And so this sense of the Lord calling us and inviting us to say, look, as St. Paul says in Ephesians today, when God saved us, when Christ saved us, we were not people who had been made righteous by the good things that we had done. We weren't made better because we'd attended Mass every Sunday and we put lots of money on the plate. As good as those things are, and I've got to say those things, but none of those things will ever make us more worthy of the love of God. We were still sinners. We were still lost. We were still helpless when God intervened in our life, when God reached out to provide this offer. And the offer today is presented so starkly in the Gospel of John. He said, just as Jesus was lifted up on the cross, just as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, must be exalted in order for us to understand the starkness of the choice. We might imagine that there is this kind of all these different possibilities that are presented to us, but in fact, the offer to us is about light and darkness, black and white. Jesus brings this new choice to our lives. There is this choice to believe in Him and receive the gift of eternal life, or to choose not to believe and to be lost, to perish. That's the starkness of the choice that is now available to us because that Jesus has come into the world. The Jewish people were lost, hoping vaguely for some kind of resolution, some sort of possibility. They perhaps longed that a Messiah would come, but someone so much better than just a political savior came in the person of our Lord Jesus, because He came to bring us now not just political salvation, but true and lasting life that can only be found in Him. This offer of eternal life is not just something that happens a long time in the future. It's not just something about what might happen one day, but it's about what happens now and the difference that happens now. Eternal life in the Gospel of John is that sense of living no longer just about what I want, no longer just about the urges of the flesh, but about the power of God's glorious future beginning to be realized now. It's about living for God, about allowing the will of God and the plan of God to shape and determine all of my choices, all of my life, all of the consequences today. Because eternal life is able to be achieved and lived right now, today, in the glory of God's future being present now. The gift of God, the gift of life, is freely offered. As the gospel today declares, God didn't come to condemn the world, but no, to save the world, to bring life to the world. But the choice is ours. The choice is every single person in the world is offered this glorious possible future being lived right now. The choice, though, is to believe and receive eternal life, or to fail to believe, to choose not to believe, and to perish, to be cut away from the kingdom. God doesn't condemn certain people. God doesn't make this offer only available to Catholics and those of goodwill. No, the offer is available to every single person in the world, if only they accept it, if only we share the possibility with them. Of course, so many people in our world have never even heard this choice, have never even heard about the chance of life. As the Christian church, we're called to share the gospel. We're called to be the people that make this offer available to others, to let them know the incredible good news that God is rich in mercy, and that mercy is available to all of us indeed.